Over the years, a number of members have asked for more relevant sermons on Christian living. Basically, how do we live in this day and age, especially now with what's going on in this day and age? The Bible is filled with information on this subject. And, you know, how do you really focus in on this when the Bible has so much material? And so the question is there a place we can go in Scripture to find the details on how we ought to live, kind of a summary of how we ought to live? And the answer to that is yes, there is. In fact, most Bibles will headline and title the section that we're going to begin to look at, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. They titled it as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that particular section contains a series of detailed information and instructions that Christ spoke to his followers as they were listening to him on the mountain. But his words were more than just for those people at that time. They were and are also relevant for all peoples at all times. So today we're going to plan to begin a series of sermons which will focus on those words. The series will, you know, continue for a while. It won't be week after week, but we'll have some breaks with other topics. But there are true Christian living principles that teach us how we need to live our lives. But before we get into some of those words themselves, let's look at the background to when these words were given. And so the title of the sermon today is The Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, let's start with a timeline of Jesus Christ's ministry. Let's go to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 13. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting, for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he allowed him. And that's the phrase we look at because Jesus Christ did not sin. He did not have to have sins forgiven because he didn't sin. He was blameless. But the reason he was baptized was to fulfill all righteousness. And it was to be an example of what we need to do in our lives. Now, in the account in Luke, it says he was about 30 years old at this time. After his baptism, we find that he had a severe temptation take place. In Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We know that what that temptation was. It was very severe. And then after Jesus told Satan to withdraw, to get away, we find in verse 11 that the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So angels were there to serve him and minister to him, to serve Christ after this intense 40 days of fasting. And then, of course, after the devil came to tempt him, we find angels serving him. It was after this time that we find in verse 12 that he begins his ministry in Galilee. Jesus heard that John had been put into prison. He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so these are in the northern regions near the Sea of Galilee, in the areas that Zebulun and Naphtali had originally settled. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So there was a prophecy he was fulfilling by going up into that area, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. And so you find that is a prophecy from Isaiah. And so notice what he began preaching. Verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. So the gospel message includes an aspect of it, of repentance, of changing one's life and doing what is appropriate in life and not what is wrong. Verse 18, he's preaching and Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. They were fishermen. This had been their career. They just dropped it all and followed him. These were the first two disciples that he called to himself. And it's interesting, he went on. Verse 21, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So here were the first four disciples. All four were fishermen. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. They were both on the Sea of Galilee. They were both fishermen. And you can deduce from the fact that they had to have known one another as fishermen in the same trade on the Sea of Galilee. So they immediately follow Jesus Christ. And so in verse 23, we find that his ministry begins in earnest as he goes about all Galilee. He teaches in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So it begins with the repentance, and then you find this gospel of the kingdom. And he healed all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout Syria. Now, if you look on a map, the Sea of Galilee is north of Jerusalem. Syria is north of that. And people from Syria were coming down across the border toward where he was in Galilee. And they brought to him sick people who were afflicted with diseases and torments and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from that area, from Decapolis, Jerusalem. Sea of Galilee was north of Jerusalem, so people were coming up. So you had crowds coming up, crowds coming down, and beyond the Jordan, crowds from beyond the Jordan River coming over. Multitudes of people, thousands of people were coming. So we get into chapter 5, and you see that the multitudes were there. Jesus Christ goes up to a mountain. And he was seated, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So this is somewhere in Galilee. It was not down near Jerusalem. This is up in the Galilean area. He begins to teach. And we got to ask, who is his audience? And it says, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth and taught them. And so you find that he begins what has been called by many as the Sermon on the Mount. But this sermon includes dozens and dozens of Christian living instructions on a series of many topics. His audience, to whom he was speaking, was mainly his disciples. Now let's keep our place in Matthew and notice some other points about this event. In the other gospel account, let's look at Luke 6. Luke 6. So a little bit more of the background here. Luke 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went up to the mountain to pray. Luke 6, verse 12. Continued all night in prayer to God. So you see something additionally stated here that Luke adds. And it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. So he's on this mountain, he prays, and of the disciples, he chooses 12. Remember, there were many more disciples than just the 12. You see in other places that the Bible speaks about, he had sent 70 out. And then we know that by the time Pentecost came, there were 120 names of people. And we also know that Matthias was one of them. Remember, he was the one to replace Judas. And he had been right from the beginning with Jesus Christ. But of those disciples, he chose 12. And then they're listed here. In verse 14 to 16, the 12 are noted. And again, you see the first four are Peter and Andrew and James and John, as they had been chosen the first earlier. Okay, verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. So even those from the west were there, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. So you find that you have this multitude also listening, but the group to whom he was speaking is noted in verse 20. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, and you find the same words being spoken here as found in Matthew. So, putting together these accounts, we see Christ goes up into the mountain, he prays, he calls the disciples to himself, he chooses 12, he goes to this flat spot to speak, and his teaching then is directed mainly to his disciples who were there following him, but there were more who were listening. It's all these multitudes heard him as well, because they were very curious as to what he had to say. Now let's go back and let's look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 28. And notice something else interesting here. Matthew 7, verse 28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So what we're going to be reading is authoritative words of Jesus Christ. And when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So all were astonished. The disciples, the 12, the other disciples, and those who heard him, of the multitudes. And then great multitudes followed him. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and in verse 3. This is what he began to say. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This section begins what people call the Beatitudes. Now, this isn't something that the bees have attitude problems. The Beatitudes mean blessings. It's Latin, actually. It's a Latin word, Beatitudes, for a state of supreme happiness or supreme perfect blessedness. So Jesus begins with a necessary attribute that one must have to be his disciple. And in each case we look at these instances, there is a blessing that comes from having that attitude, from being what we're told to do here. So the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed or happy. Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon states this about poor. Now, poor in a broader sense is destitute of wealth or influence or position. It means lowly and afflicted. The word for poor can also mean crouched down low. The first quality we must have is to be poor in spirit. Now, why? Why that one first? Well, if you think about it, Jesus Christ is going to be giving some intense instruction to his disciples. And whatever follows needs to be heeded. We need to accept the words that follow. We don't know everything. Sometimes humans tend to think they do. We don't. We don't have all wisdom. And so we need to follow the words of Jesus Christ. One of the hardest things to do, the hardest thing to do is to unlearn a previous erroneous teaching from the past. That's a very difficult thing, because if you've grown up, and a lot of us have grown up in the world's churches, and the world's churches are not following what the Bible is saying. It's very clear and plain when we are called, and we understand that. And yet it takes time to unlearn certain things that we've heard in the past. So it's better to have a fresh, clear, open mind to the truth, and that's what it's such a blessing to be born in the church and grow up in the church. That is a blessing. And it doesn't make one, you know, second-class Christian by growing up in the church. In fact, that's the preferable way to grow up in the church and have all that knowledge. Because if we come in later, and we all, those of you who've been in world's churches before, you know that. You know, boy, you know, this is what we were taught back there in this particular church. And yet that doesn't square with the Bible. So it's good to have that mind where we are humble in spirit. We are not proud in spirit. We're not going to argue with what Jesus Christ says. We're going to recognize these are the words of Christ. And therefore, we need to be of humble mind. Not a wealthy mind of all knowledge and intellect thinking I know everything there is about the Bible, because we don't. We need Jesus Christ to direct us. Now let's keep our place here and let's notice a couple other scriptures on this point. King David understood this. Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. In other words, we need to think about the time of our end. By the time we get to the point where we're ready to die, where are we going to be? Where is our mind going to be? That I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Salah. To think about. Yeah, that's true. Every man at the best state in his life is but breath, vapor. And so it goes on. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. They heap up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. His hope was in God. Our hope has to be in God. Now, King Solomon understood this as well. This need to be humble in spirit. Notice Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He is saying it is better to be humble or poor in spirit than haughty in spirit. Because when one is haughty in spirit, they don't listen to the truth that comes from Jesus Christ. We've always got to recognize Christ is the one who establishes truth. God, of course, and then Christ, and the Word that we find is the Word, the inspired Word of God in Jesus Christ. Let's look at what Isaiah said. Isaiah understood this as well. Isaiah 66. And let's start in verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord. God made everything. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So Isaiah is reminding us that God owns everything, and that God looks to one who is of a poor and contrite spirit. In other words, who listens to his word, trembles at his word. And then let's look at one other place in the New Testament on this point is in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, and the reason that no flesh should glory in his presence. We are not great according to the world's standards. We're common folk. We live in, you know, flyover territory. We're people that just are just common. We're not the mighty bankers, and we're not the mighty, you know, multi-billionaires or nobles. We're just common folk. Why does God call the common folk? So that no flesh would glory in his presence. God is to be glorified in all things. That is the first admonition Christ emphasizes as a character trait we must have. To be humble, be willing to yield. And the reward, there is a reward that follows. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a possessive word, theirs. Means ownership. That's the blessing. The kingdom is theirs. The poor in spirit will possess the kingdom. Now, Matthew brings out the emphasis of the kingdom of heaven, and some think, well, then the kingdom's up in heaven. But in reality, we see that the Bible speaks of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as one and the same, because no one has ascended into heaven except Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God currently resides in heaven as God the Father. It is God's kingdom, and Jesus Christ as the King, but he will be coming back to the earth. It's interesting to find over here in Matthew 19, verse 23 to 24, Matthew 19, verse 23 to 24, both of them are mentioned, referring to the same. Matthew 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, I surely say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's the same parable here. It's talking about kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God of being one in the same thing, that it's hard for a rich man to enter. Because the rich man is focused on his wealth, and it can be a sense of pride, and he needs to yield to God. But there's a question here. The disciples heard this in verse 25, and they said, who then can be saved? You know, just the word picture here of a camel going through an eye of a needle. You know, you picture a huge camel going through this tiny little slit in a needle that you can't even get a thread through at times. How's a camel going to go through that eye of a needle? It can't. And yet God is saying here to the question, who can be saved? Or Jesus, rather, is saying, looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, God will do it. God will bring you into his kingdom. He will do it. We see later when this kingdom comes, verse 28. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that, of course, was to the 12 there, but is also showing us that at the time of the regeneration, there is going to be the time when people will be coming into the kingdom of God. So that's a blessing. But we're told to be poor in spirit, meaning to be humble, being willing to yield, being willing to accept the words that come from Jesus Christ as inspired here. I mean, the words in the Bible inspired by Jesus Christ, to have that attitude, to always realize that the Bible is the source of our thinking and should be in all ways, and we will receive the blessing of the kingdom. All right, let's look at the second blessing. We have time for the second blessing to look at. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, throughout the Bible, we're told to rejoice. We're told to have joy. So why are we told to mourn? This ties in with the first blessing here of being poor in spirit. It's an attitude of humility. The Greek word for mourn means to have a deep concern. It can involve lamenting or weeping or sharing in one's grief where it affects us personally. So how do we do that? How do we incorporate that attitude in our lives? Because it does say there is the blessing, we will be comforted. Let's look at three ways and how we can do this. It is first with our brethren. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. Our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. No division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You are the body of Christ and members individually. When members suffer and going through some horrible health situations, we, as fellow members, are to encourage and pray for those people and let them know we're thinking about them, because we're all of one body. There are a number of people who don't often sometimes bring out the need for their healing, the necessary healing that they need to have. Some people are suffering in silence because they're very private people. That's fine. That's understandable. But we need to really remember that we need to be praying for one another on a regular basis. We realize that when we do hear of something, we should be praying. And, of course, when someone is honored, we're very happy for them as well. We're kind of like family. When one family member suffers, we're all concerned about that. And we're concerned and want to let the other individual know that. So what that does, it helps us follow through with what we find over here in 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. So God comforts. He's the one that comforts. And notice this. He comforts us in all of our tribulation so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So as God comforts us, we are to do so likewise. We're to be a comfort to other people. And I think as time goes on, and a lot of us continue to get older in our lives, we face a lot of difficulties and physical difficulties. And so we need to be encouraging to one another. And it just is something we need to be doing on a regular basis. That's one way. That's one way. And being compassionate and sympathetic and empathetic toward those who are having difficulties, whether it be physical difficulties, whether it be financial difficulties, job issues, relationship issues. We show concern because we want to be comforted. And we will be comforted. God says that. That's the blessing, that you may be comforted. Another way is over in Ezekiel 9. Let's look at Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9, verse 3 and 4. Ezekiel 9, verse 3 and 4. The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. He said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. If we're not careful, we can have a calloused approach to people. Many have not been taught how to be respectful toward authority. Many have not been taught how to live with a life of compassion and love toward others. Millions are caught up in Satan's system of selfishness and of greed and of hate and of anger. And so we see it. And we need to be concerned about it and to be praying for God's kingdom to come. We all know there are some fine people in this world, but they have not yet been called. They will. They will have that opportunity. They will have that. But we cannot get so hardened toward what's going on, toward any group of people whatsoever, because they don't know, in many cases, most cases, that what they're doing is wrong. Even Christ said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And so we yearn for the kingdom. We see what's going on in this society, and it's depressing. And the only one who can fix it is Jesus Christ. No administration, no man, no one on earth is going to be able to fix the problems we see going on in the world around us, and they're getting worse. They're not getting better. But we've been called now. That is a blessing. And we cannot get so hardened that the lawlessness that's going on around us causes our love to wax cold. I mean, Christ warns us about that. He said, because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. We cannot allow our love, our compassion, to wax cold. And so it's a concern, because we can get so judgmental. And just think, if those people had received the same information we have received and the calling, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. They wouldn't be going against God's laws. And that's why we can't wait for the kingdom to come, so they will have that opportunity, so they can live in peace. And you look at what's happening in some parts of the world, and even in this country, and the only way this can be fixed is with Christ coming and establishing his government. Now, this mourning doesn't mean that we need to be perpetually, you know, in a weeping type of attitude or sad all the time, but to be soft, to not be so hardened by the conditions we see around us. We need to be praying because this world is suffering, and this world's only hope is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the third way is what we find over here in Psalm 51, verse 2 to 4. Psalm 51, verse 2 to 4. This is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And notice his attitude here. Notice his attitude, Psalm 51, verse 2 to 4. When he tells God and prays to God, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So he's emphasizing that God is always right. God is just and blameless. But his attitude was, David's attitude toward his sin was horrific. I did this against you. And it's an attitude of mourning for what we've done against God. And when we are told in the daily prayer, or the outline of prayer, Father, forgive me. You know, and we ask God to forgive us of our sins. We ask God, help us start a fresh day and never get hardened or justifying a bad behavior. If we know we're messing up, we go to God and ask him to forgive us. And then we know that God will comfort us. And David understood that. Notice verse 12. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He knew that God would uphold him. He knew that he would be restored by the generous spirit that comes from God. And in the same way, when you see back in Matthew, no need to turn there, I'll just read it what it says, because God is very specific, or Jesus Christ is very specific on the blessing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Shall be. Not might be, but shall be comforted. The Greek word for comfort means to be encouraged, to be strengthened. And this particular word has also a unique meaning as well. It means to be called to one's side. To be called to one's side. In other words, when Jesus Christ sees that we are concerned for others, we're moved toward other people. When he sees that we're softened and not hardened by what we see in the world around us, and when he sees that we are very humble when it comes to our own sins and that we want God to forgive us, when he sees that, he encourages us to the degree that he actually calls us to his side. Calls us to his side. That he'll be there for us. And that he's promised that even now. Let's look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And let's look at verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, which we look forward to the time of the kingdom. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then notice verses 9 to 10. Resist him, meaning resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You can't help but be moved by all the experiences that are being experienced by our brothers and sisters around the world. If you have a chance, you know, today's the Sabbath afternoon, if you go home and have a chance, look at the travel blogs that were written up by Mr. Tom Clark and Mr. Joel Meeker. And what our fellow members are experiencing around the world, it is phenomenal. And what we have in this country is just incredible. But to see what those members are going through, because we're a brotherhood. We are in the church, the body of Jesus Christ, and we've got to resist the devil. And so in verse 10, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He will settle us. He will establish us. And there's going to be, you know, more sermons to come as we go through these words of Jesus Christ as he taught the disciples. But before we conclude, we need to take to heart the first of these traits that will lead to the happiness and blessings as we've been promised here. We're to be poor in spirit. We're to be willing to mourn and not be hardened. And in conclusion, let's summarize it all by what we find over here in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is looking forward to dwelling. And even now, as we saw earlier, he looks to one who has a contrite and humble spirit. And he wants to revive the spirit of the humble. He wants to encourage and comfort and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, the souls which I have made. We know that God is going to have to bring about some punishment upon the wicked. But eventually, we see that the iniquity of his covenants, I was angry and struck him, I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him. I will restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Those who are repentant, those who are deeply sorry for what they've done. I will create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. So God is going to give us his kingdom. And we will be comforted now and in the future.